right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Sovereign Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We know that you are seated on your throne. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You are the creator of this universe. And you are our creator. Lord, not one of us here is here apart from you. You gave us life. And Lord, we acknowledge that you give us life. You are our breath. And Lord, we want to fully acknowledge that you are our hope. And Lord, we know that you love us and you care about us. And because you love us, you won't leave us alone. You will always be with us, caring for us, shepherding us. And Lord, we also understand that that means that when we go astray or prone to wander, Lord, that you will discipline us as your children. And it's because you love us that you do this. Lord, we confess that we have experienced your discipline and have not liked it. But Lord, we know that you're good and that you do good. So Lord, as we interact around the subject of discipline, help us to remember that you are good and that discipline is an act of love when done rightly. And help us, Lord, to learn how to do that rightly and how to love one another, how to think about this together as your people. Lord, we are your people. And you have chosen us to be a distinct people. Father, help us to be distinct in our love for one another and in our love for you. And even in this issue, Lord, help us to be distinct in the way that we love in this way. Give us the courage. Give us the wisdom. Give us the humility and the charity to love one another well in these things. And Lord, we thank you so much for this time. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen. All right, we are going to continue in our membership class this morning talking about church discipline. And this is a subject that is very frequently, it is not discussed nearly as often as it should be within our churches. I have been guilty of neglect in this subject in my own life and leadership, and I think that it's vitally important. I think this is one of the more misunderstood aspects of scriptural teaching in terms of covenant relationship with one another. This is an area of great potential for abuse. So on the one hand, it's a great potential for abuse, for spiritual abuse. On the other hand, it's a great object of neglect. And so what we want to do is see what the scriptures have to say on this so that we can live out our commitments to one another, the duties that we've been given to one another in fellowship, in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord and actually loving to one another. And what I'm going to argue this morning is that church discipline, I'm going to make the case that this is actually an act of love for one another. And it's actually love that should drive us all the way through. That love ought to sit at the core of our thinking. And the attitude in which we practice church discipline ought to be motivated and driven by a love and a care for one another. And not out of a desire to punish or to shame or to get vengeance on anyone. Rather, to love them to the purpose of restoration and to bring them back. And so, Lord willing, we'll see that. So let's talk first about what church discipline is and how it fits. And we'll do this, if you would turn to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul has been talking about what it means to walk by the Spirit. He's been talking about being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And he's not talking about, he wasn't writing about some mystical experience of a handful of believers who have some encounter with the Spirit such that they are being led by Him, or such that they have some great epiphany and have some supernatural experience. He's talking about actually the common life of a believer. He's talking about Spirit indwelled, Spirit enlivened believers who are growing in maturity and in whom the Word of Christ is richly dwelling and in whom the Spirit is at work and bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And so this fruit that the Spirit is bearing, these are spiritual people. And so as we read this, we bear that in mind. So it's in that context that we pick up in chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And so when Paul says in this passage that if someone is caught in any trespass, he's talking about someone who has gotten caught up in, and the terminology here is that of a net, a trap. And so this person has gotten caught up in the trap of temptation and has stumbled into sin, and that they're caught up in it. And those who are spiritual, in other words, those what should be normal believers in whom the Spirit of God is bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, those are to restore this one. So what Paul doesn't mean here when he says the spiritual is the elite group of Christians or the set aside group of Christians or the leaders of Christians. He's talking about the community of faith who all ought to be striving to walk in holiness before our God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about. So he's talking to all of us, those who are spiritual. So in other words, those who are walking righteously before the Lord and who are Spirit empowered. You, if your brother is caught up in transgression and sin, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. And then we're going to talk more about this, but the purpose of going and helping this person is for the purpose of restoration. It's not for the purpose of rebuke or for its own sake or for shame or any of that, but for restoration. And we do it in a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves and understanding our own vulnerability, understanding our own susceptibility to temptation, knowing that I too could stumble and fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, be careful lest you fall. You look to yourself, be careful. No one is immune from temptation, and so be careful. And in this, bear one another's burdens. So take the duties and responsibilities of loving one another by bearing one another's burdens and thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ, by the way, in a word? Love your neighbor, right? The law of Christ is fulfilled in love your neighbor. So bearing with one another, fulfilling the law of Christ, that is the law of love. So this is an act of love. And so love is what ought to drive us or ought to unite us and keep us together and motivate us toward one another. Okay, so turn to Matthew chapter 18, because Matthew 18 is the primary passage. It's not certainly not the only passage, but it is the primary passage in which we are instructed in the details of church discipline. And it's the primary text that we'll focus on this morning as we walk through the process. Kind of the steps of discipline, if you will. But before we get there, I think it's really important to place it even in the context of this passage. And so we're going to look first at verses beginning of verse 12. And if you look at verse 12, Jesus gives this short little parable in which he says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." So what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about the sheepfold. here. He's talking about sheep. Look at what he says. What do you think if any man has 100 sheep? We're talking about the church. He's not talking about lost sheep. He's talking about wandering sheep. He's talking about those who are in the fold and have gone out of the fold. He's not talking about those who are not yet in the fold, but he's talking about those who are in the fold and who have gone out of. They've wandered away from the fold. Okay? And so it's important because what we're talking about is, and he goes on and he mentions the church here. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the identified group of believers, as we've been talking, those who have, in one way or another, have clearly marked themselves off as a sheep pen. One among those has wandered off. And the attitude is, we need to go and rescue this one. We need to go and deliver this one from sure destruction outside of the protection of this sheep. We need to go and restore this one in the terminology of Paul in Galatians. Paul is simply drawing on this passage when he teaches us out of Galatians in Galatians 6. And so we're to leave the 99 and go and search for the one that is straying. Look at the urgency and look at the diligence involved in searching for this one. So we are not to casually just let one wander off. We are to care for them, love them, knowing that in wandering, they're vulnerable and susceptible. And what will we do if we find them? Rejoice. We will rejoice over that one more than the other 99 have gone astray if we win them. This helps to put in context what Jesus is now going to say, because Jesus has given us this picture. And now what he's going to do, when we often turn to Matthew and look at church discipline, we often begin at verse 15. We need to go back to 12 and understand that what Jesus is doing now, telling us how. Here's how you do this. Here's how you go after that one sheep. And so, clear in this? All right. So, we have an obligation, actually a duty, to lovingly pursue covenant members with the gospel when they wander. This is a duty that each of us has to one another. It's a duty of love. If you see your brother caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, restore such one. And as Jesus is going to go on and say, if you see your brother in sin, you go to that one. You go out of love. This is our duty. Okay? So how do we do this? How do we correct the wayward? Well, let's walk through what Jesus says, and let's walk through the process or the steps that Jesus gives to us as we increase the weight of love upon a person who's wandered. So, look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And now you can rejoice and celebrate because you've brought back this one, this wandering one, right? So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That literally means face to face, one-on-one. Okay? You alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, some of your translation, if you're looking at other translations besides the NAS, which is what I'm working on, it might say, if your brother sins against you, go and show him. And there's a lot of debate of whether Matthew included that phrase against you here. He does say it later when he's talking to when Peter says down in verse 21, he says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And so the question is this only apply when someone sins against me? I don't think so. I think my personal opinion is that Matthew did not include that statement against me here. The NAS is correct to leave it out. But regardless, the application is still the same because we're a covenant community and any sin involves all of us. So I have an obligation to you when I see you in sin and it's not an obligation because you're sinning against me so much as it is an obligation of care and love for you, knowing that in you sinning against me, you are walking away or in making yourself vulnerable. Yeah, when? Yes. Yes. Yeah. And if I don't sufficiently please the surface it, the question again, yeah.
It's all because it's an ongoing question in my mind, too, like, where is the line? And I don't think.
Yeah. 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 So we'll talk about that here in just a moment. So if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. I think the big thing we need to focus on here is, and the emphasis of the passage is, do this alone. Do this one-on-one. Why might we do it that way? Well, isn't it motivated by love? If I love you, and I've seen you in sin, and I've noted this thing, and I come to you alone, I'm keeping this just between you and me. I'm not publishing your sin to others. I'm not outing you in the community. And so I'm loving you, and also I'm loving you by believing the best about you. And I'm making an assumption that when I come to you and point this fault out to you, that you'll, out of a spirit-driven response, will repent and turn back to Christ. I have that hope for you. And I think that's part of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says love believes all things and love hopes all things. I'm hopeful that you're going to respond well, and we won't need to go beyond just a gentle correction. Yeah, we'll talk about that as that applies to when we go. And yes.
Would you say that understanding discipline in this way, that this first step of church discipline is or ought to be happening kind of regularly or normally?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, as we move, yeah, yep, yeah, we'll talk, yeah. Well, so so let's move to this next one. So we go for the purpose of restoration and reconciliation, right? Now, this is where the against me comes in. The against me doesn't come in because I've been upset by you, and now I'm going to come and I'm going to attack you. That's not the against me aspect of this. The against me aspect of this is we're brothers and we have to be reconciled to one another. If there's harm being done between believers, we have to pursue peace and seek for reconciliation. And I don't want a wall or a wedge between us and our relationships. I want to pursue you for the purposes of restoring you and for reconciling a relationship that's been damaged. I want to pursue you just as I would the lost sheep. And I want to go in humility, as we've said. And so, as Roger pointed out, first of all, let's address when I go. This ought to be driven by the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit. If I am walking in the Spirit and I'm in relationship with the people around me, then I'm going to be in community with my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to be gentle and humble and understanding and have some discernment as to whether or not this issue rises to the degree to which I feel like I need to confront you on it. Now, I would hope that as a community, as we're interacting with one another, as Roger said, that this is happening on a regular basis. So let me give you a specific example. Let's say you're over at my home, and we like to play cards at our home. And so we're sitting around the table and we're playing cards, and something happens. The hand, in those rare cases when I lose. Yeah. or as someone I've heard said, there must be something wrong with these cards because I keep losing. When the cards are broken, and in frustration and anger, I throw the cards across the table. I would hope that if I don't acknowledge that, if I don't repent, that one of my family members or a brother or a sister, if you or you're with me, feels the ability to come to me and say, Kelly, can we talk about that? Because that was an act of sin, and you just observed it, right? So when I see my brother in sin, and I've got the context to do this, So it's not like I'm walking through Walmart and I see someone sinning, but we're in community with one another. And I'm in relationships with you. I'm interacting in such a way that I'm seeing this. We ought to have the freedom. We ought to have the openness to be able to gently come alongside of one another and say, hey, can we talk about that? And there is going to be some discernment because love covers the multitude of sins. And there are many things that somebody might say something to me that maybe I take a bit of offense to. And maybe it wasn't the kindest thing to say. But, you know, I understand. I can look and I can see this person's circumstance and understand that they're not having a particularly good morning. And I can cover that in sin, in love and not feel like I need to go. And I understand that person. I know that's not the character of that person. They're not caught up in trespass, right? This is a one-off kind of thing. They're not caught up in trespass. Remember Galatians 6:1, when they're caught up in trespass. So this is something that is an issue that's, and I'm concerned that you're getting caught up here, or a potential for a hard attitude that is. So I'm not being as crystal clear as I could be because there's a lot of discernment that's going to be needed here, right?
I'm thinking in the context of family, in the car serving thing, like there's five people, and there's three people, I mean, sometimes you just kind of confront in front of the five people informally.
Mm-hmm.
But
well, yeah, that can be hard for 3 hours, but if there's a prudence in waiting for that 3 hours, then the solution for you in checking your heart is actually found in that Galatians passage where you function in humility knowing that you're broken and you have a broken husband. And yeah.
It's more of a personal problem.
Yeah.
But I just struggle with that waiting thing.
Yeah.
Like the Bible doesn't have a list of rules.
Yeah, and part of this equation is to consider the teaching opportunity, depending on, I mean, there, you know your circumstance. There's an opportunity for instruction for those, because some of these things are best handled in that with a gentle comment, even in the context of the group, and it can become an opportunity for instruction. But again, you know the circumstances best, whether that's prudent to do or whether it's best to wait and not make things worse. Exactly. Yeah, very frequently for those who are walking in the Spirit, believers, we recognize our sin. The Spirit of God is doing, because prior to church discipline, there's self-discipline, right? And so if I'm being self-disciplined, then the Spirit is at work in my heart, and I may very well recognize halfway through this game, you know what, that was really wrong. And I may pause and say, hey, man, I'm so sorry. That really wasn't right, and will you forgive me? Yeah.
And then if you're waiting long enough where you're not angry,
then maybe. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that there is a, James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so there's a principle there of searching our own heart, making sure our motives are correct, seeking to know whether I'm coming in gentleness and in the Spirit, and for the purposes of restoration. And so there's some work to be done in that. Yes. Yeah.
I mean, I see you are gonna talk about verse 75 with regard to elders.
Yes.
There's certain other situations where the seriousness of something.
Yes.
You know, legal mandatory reporting.
Yes.
Those things. So I was just gonna make that comment, and if you want to comment.
Yeah, the public sins will need to be addressed publicly.
But even not even
or those who are in positions of, like if a pastor or an elder...
I'm not even talking about something that's extremely serious,
yes.
But private and,
yeah.
And maybe there's not an option. You have to start notifying
right.
who are affected by it.
Right. Yeah, I would agree. Yeah, let's talk about that when we move to the next step.
The covering of a multitude of sins is interesting when Peter wrote that. Jesus appeared to him in private, and his name is the Lord. The emphasis on the one-on-one and face-to-face covering of a multitude of sins.
Yeah, I think it certainly includes that. Right. Yeah, I think that's an aspect of it, but I think that there's also an aspect of loving my brother to know that, there wasn't an intentional, my brother wasn't being malicious to me, wasn't intending to be malicious, and I can overlook that in love. I can cover that in love, that offense that I felt. So I think that's also part of it. Okay, we need to move on here. So number two. Let's look back at the text. So if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Your job is done. Praise the Lord. And it need go no further. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if the person won't listen, we go with one or two others. So first of all, we want to bring those who are walking in the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 1. So those who are spiritual. So in other words, we want to bring someone who is I'm going to go find people that align with me. And I've been wronged and I want to go find those who are going to agree with me so that we can go get this guy, right? That's wrong. That is not what we're doing here. We're identifying people who are walking in the Spirit, who love and care for a brother or sister in the community. And I'm going to bring them along with me for the purposes of restoration. So we're going to restore them. We're not going to get them. Right? Now, what motivates us going with one or two others? Note carefully what Jesus says. It's not the severity of the sin. It's not the sin itself. It is refusal to listen. Now, let's be clear on this. Two things I want to say. Number one, this implies that there is a talking going on. And so this implies some degree of what we might call counsel, where I'm coming along someone and I'm saying, hey, can we talk about this? Can we talk? And there may be some back and forth where the person may be confused. Maybe they're unsure. Maybe they're just wrestling with something. And I ought to be patient as an individual as I work with this person. But not listening is when the person defiantly puts up their hand and says, listen, I'm not listening to you. Get away from me. Stop it. I don't agree. It's no. That's what we're talking about when Jesus says they're not listening. We're not talking about someone who's in the process of wrestling. We patiently work with that person. So this isn't necessarily a one-off thing. This might take place over the course of a period of time where I'm working with this individual. But when that person says, stop, quit talking to me about this, I don't want to hear from you anymore, that's what moves this to the next step. I bring one or two who are spiritual along with me. Notice that I bring them as witnesses. Take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so they're there to confirm every fact. And there's a way in which this might feel like an inquiry. And there's a way in which there is a rightful inquiry taking place. But it's actually out of love. It ought to be motivated by love. So because here's the reality. I, as the one who is saying, this person is sinning. Randy, I'm going to use an example, okay? Randy has sinned, and I've been working with him, and he won't listen to me. And so I bring one or two other mature believers along, and we sit down, and they examine, they listen, they function as witnesses, and then turn to me and say, Kelly, actually, you're wrong. Right? And what have they done? They've loved Randy by listening and by weighing what's going on and by listening and examining the facts of the case. And they've actually turned to correct me out of protection for him. So we need to bring impartial people into this who are actually discerning, is this a matter of sin over which repentance is necessary? Or does Kelly just have a problem here? Right?
Yeah.
Right. 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 So there may be an issue of knowledge. I don't know. And I need instruction. There may be an issue of ability. I can't. Or I don't know how, I should say. That's the better way of saying it. I don't know. I don't know how. Or I don't want to. Now, the I don't want to is the problem. But if it's just a matter of, man, I don't understand this, or I don't know how to do this, then those two, that one or two others can help that person understand that and discern that out of protection. Clear? Did I answer your question, Blaine? Oh, right. 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 Yeah, so the question is, oftentimes, and this is oftentimes, someone who is in unrepentant sin will seek to isolate. And they don't want to talk to you. And so our duty is to do the best that we can to pursue as much as we can this person. There may be times where they shut us out and we're not able to. And I wouldn't argue. You shouldn't make a scene. So if like you're in Walmart and you happen to see them and they're walking down, you run down, you make a scene in the middle of Walmart. That wouldn't be loving to them, and it's not gonna go well. That wouldn't be gentle. It wouldn't be kind to them. But you might come to them in that position and say, man, can we talk, please? And appeal to them and plead with them. But we're going to do the best we can with what we have to be able to communicate. And that may be by phone, or it may be in urging them to meet, or it may be by email or a letter or however, you know, if we do see them, going to them, but doing the best that we can using prudence. Okay? All right. So, let's move on. If he refuses to listen to them, no one should be, hear that, listen to them. So, once the two or three have ascertained that there is a matter of unrepentant sin here, those witnesses shift their responsibility and become speakers. They become counselors. They become disciplers in this process of now coming alongside and lovingly urging this person toward repentance. So, I've listened, I've examined, and now I've understood, and now I'm coming alongside such that this person should listen to those two or three. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Okay. So if the person won't listen, we must tell it to the church. So notice again that it is the refusal to listen that has become the issue. What may happen, again, this is not likely. It may be, but it may not be a one-off experience. This may be, again, a process where two or three are meeting and they're meeting in an effort to try to help this person and to work through the issue. But when this person says, stop, I'm done, leave me alone, I'm not listening, and they hold up a high hand of rebellion and a refusal, that's when we take the next step. And that's the issue here. Again, the issue in moving this process along is a refusal to listen. It's not the gravity of the sin, because oftentimes in the church we say, well, it needs to be some really significant sin. Listen, if I throw my cards across the table and have a outburst of anger in that moment, and I hold a high hand to you, and I say, get out of my face, basically, leave me alone, defiantly refusing to listen to you, then you need to pursue me. You say, well, Kelly, that's not a really major issue. You need to pursue me, because what's major about it is my refusal to repent. That's what makes it major. It's not the issue, but it's the clear matter of sin in my life and my refusal to listen that is the issue. Does that make sense? Exactly. Yeah. And I think what's important about that is to remember that it's not the way this is phrased. They refuse to listen to him or them. This is the way Jesus is speaking. But we all understand that ultimately these people are standing in the place where they should be mediating the voice of God here. In other words, this should be very clearly a biblical matter that is demonstrably biblical. We can turn to the scriptures and we can see this is clearly sin here. This isn't a gray area issue where we're wrestling over matters of you know, confusion. This is a clear matter of sin, and the authority is scripture. It is the Lord Jesus speaking to you through his word, not me speaking to you. So as Roger said, it's the problem here is that I'm not holding a high hand to a pastor. I'm not holding a high hand to a friend. I'm holding a high hand to the Lord. And that's the issue. That's what moves this along. Okay. So, if the refusal to listen has become the issue, the purpose of the telling, remember, what's the purpose? To restore this person. Not to punish, not to shame, not to out, but to restore, to love this person. And the role of the church is to, when we tell the church now, the role of the church is to lovingly call the person to repentance. So let's look at the scriptures. It says, if refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. The purpose of telling the church, so the one person goes in love, and there's a weight of relationship there. Right? There's a weight of love that's upon this person. When two or three goes, there's more weight of love upon this person, right? But when the whole church is told, there's even that much more weight of love being put upon this person. And so we're expanding the degree of love and care being given this person. And so it's all aimed at restoring this person. The role of the church then is to lovingly call the person to repentance. Now look at the next verse. It says, or that in that same verse, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, what does that imply? The church speaks. If he refuses to listen even to the church is speaking. Now, I'm not suggesting that in every case or in any case, really, that means that every single member of the church is having a conversation with this person. But the church has been told in order for a conversation to be happening at wherever relationships make that possible. And so the church is now speaking to this person. And this, I believe, is the step that is most frequently missed in the process of church discipline. Generally, this step is removed. And what we do is we have one go, two or three go, we tell the church and put them out. Well, we've missed a step. We've missed the step of the church speaking. We now give the church an opportunity and time to say, let's love this person. Let's, in as much as we can, reach out to this person as a body. Now, this person will know that the church has been told. Often, by the way, often in our very mobile society, as Blaine pointed out, people they're going to isolate, and often people will flee. And they may even go to a different church or no church, and they're no longer in the community. I'm strongly convicted, we as the elders are strongly convicted, that this does not exonerate us from our duty. We have a duty, and that duty is to love you. And leaving in the midst of this discipline process does not exonerate, doesn't remove my responsibility to love you. I've been called to love you. When we take a different position, we may actually be revealing that we don't believe this to be an act of love. We say, well, we can let them go. Well, we can let because that's their choice. Be careful. Are we saying that we don't have to love them? Well, you see, what we might say is, well, but that's not an act of love. And that's where we have to understand that church discipline is a loving thing. It doesn't feel loving. It doesn't look loving from the outside. But it is love if we understand it. The Lord disciplines His children. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question, Zachary. The question is, should somebody be leading this effort? And I would argue that the elders ought to lead the effort overall. So if we're telling the church, because the elders are charged with overseeing, the elders ought to be the ones, and then the elders ought to be the ones overseeing that. But I would also say that in the context of discipline and the way that we instruct would be, we all have various relationships and contexts in which we can bring this to bear. So we wouldn't necessarily devise a team to go, although that person may be a part of a small group, and that small group would naturally. Right, exactly. Exactly. Right. Yeah. Right.
And certainly before you go to telling the church, it would be suitable for leadership to be involved in helping assess that situation.
Yeah, in fact, I would say at a minimum, if you're going to bring one or two along, at a minimum, you ought to inform the leadership of the church. And I would say it would be essential in order to bring it to the church that the elders would be involved, that the elders would oversee that process since it would involve the church. But remember, we're telling the church. Now, we're telling the church. I know that there's a big debate on this. Let me just clearly state what I think Jesus is saying here. And with all due respect to those who have different opinion, I think he's saying the church. He says, tell the church. Now, I understand that there's an argument to be made for representatives of the church so that you only tell the elders. And so the idea would be an individual, one or two others, so you have two or three, and then you tell the elders. And that's the equivalent of telling the church. And there is that position. My difficulty with that position is twofold. Number one, Jesus says tell the church. And so I struggle to understand how that means anything other than telling the church, especially in the context where he's talked about the fold of 100, and he's not talked about any subset of it. And more importantly, if we understand the purpose of this, if we understand now there's a corollary purpose we haven't talked about yet, but there is this purpose of purifying the church and of helping the church to see the potential of sin and to encourage the church toward holiness and righteousness. If we're only telling the subset of the church, the elders, then we're not actually fulfilling that purpose, and we're actually not involving the church in loving that brother or sister. And so the purpose is to expand this, so for the purposes of love and for holiness and purity in the body as a whole.
So would you say it's more appropriate to define it as you've been given permission to discuss it
openly with the church without it being more of a gossip? Yes.
The Lord gives us permission. It's not some sort of Sunday morning announcement about
Frank's adulterous
lifestyle.
Right. Yeah, so the Lord is instructing us on how to bring information forward such that it is not gossip, and such that it's not hurtful to the individual, but it's actually an act of love. And in answering that statement, what I'm going to say is clarify who the church is. And this comes back to why it is so important to have a clearly demarcated church. Because when it comes to matters like this, we need to know who to tell. Because we certainly would not tell the congregation on a Sunday morning. We wouldn't stand up in front of everybody here as we've gathered on a Sunday morning and tell everybody. Why? Because we, number one, clearly we have unbelievers in our midst who are not a part of the church. And number two, I don't know that. There is no way for me to know who the church is in that context. And so we wouldn't say it in that context. But then that begs the question, how do I know who the church is in order to tell them? And this is one of the key reasons why a demarcated membership is so important, so that we know who to tell. And not only that, but as we talked about before, when we talk about putting out, what are we putting them out from if we don't have a pen? There's 100 sheep here, right? And one has gone out. Those 100 sheep are identified as belonging to this flock. We've got to identify that somehow. And that's who we tell. And that's why, as a matter of practice, we have had member meetings in order to disclose and to move this process forward. And we mark those members out in some formal way. Does it make sense? Yeah. Yeah, it may function in protection of the church as a whole.
So kind of you're probably going to address this, but you know, the alternative view to that, which I did not agree with, but I'm just putting it out there, is when there is no membership and you just think that this means all Christians, and then the idea of putting someone out becomes you don't even let them come into the church, you know, you go to
and I would say I know that thinking exists. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, where 1 Corinthians 5, in my opinion, is an example of this. It's an application of Matthew 18 in a specific context with a very visible sin. I think Paul is leaving out some assumed things that have happened in that and enters into that in this case. But in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about the majority having done this. And so the majority of what? That certainly couldn't be the majority of the universal church or the majority of the church out there somewhere. And to use that kind of language would be meaningless if you didn't have some way of measuring what a majority would be. Okay, so this is an important step. It's a step of love. It's a difficult step. It's a misunderstood step, but it's an important step. And then we want to give time, right? We want to let that process work. Because we're seeking to restore this person, we're seeking to let this person hear and have opportunity to listen to the church. Then it says, if he refuses to listen, tell it to church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if the person won't listen, the church treats the person as an unbeliever, is what he's saying here. The church is removing its affirmation of this person's membership in the body of Christ. She or he is being removed from membership publicly, just as he or she was baptized publicly. So we baptize in the church. This is the church's act of affirmation, and church discipline in this putting out is actually, in a sense, kind of the removal or taking back of that public act of baptism. So it's the flip side of it. And what we're doing when Jesus says here that we treat this person, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. A Gentile is the one outside the camp, right? Outside of the community. And a tax collector is a betrayer or a traitor. And so you're looking at this person saying, this is one who is outside of the community and who has betrayed Christ and walked away from Christ. And so I'm treating them as that. And this is important because I don't know. I personally don't know. So I am not saying that person is an unbeliever for sure because we're putting them out. What I'm saying is that your refusal, what we're saying to the person is, your refusal to listen, your refusal to repent and listen to all of these people, including your church, indicates that there is a serious problem in your allegiances here, and you ought to give serious consideration to whether or not Jesus is Lord and whether or not you belong to him. Because Spirit indwelled, Spirit convicted people respond and follow. It doesn't mean the person's not a believer, but it does mean that we then need to treat them as if they're not a believer and not give them assurance that they will stand before the Lord. That would be unloving. What if this person is not a believer and we didn't do any of this? This person continues walking in this assumption, this presumption, really, that they're a believer, and we haven't taken these steps to help them see that their soul is actually in need of redemption. That would be the most unloving thing to do, would it not? The most loving thing to do is to gently and carefully and patiently work with this person, and then if this person refuses, in the end, to with all care, love, and gentleness to say, brother or sister, I love you, but you need to understand you ought not to be assured of your position in Christ. Because believers in Jesus respond to Him as Lord, and you're not. So, I don't know where you stand. You need to examine your heart. Okay, is that clear? And so we would remove this person from membership. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what Paul is talking about when he says, remove the brother from your midst. This is actually in Deuteronomy, when it's talking about purge the evil from your midst. Back in Deuteronomy, it was murder, or not murder, but killing, execution. But we don't do that. That's not our charge. It's removal out of the camp. It was the killing of that person, the stoning of that person in Deuteronomy was an illustration of how severe this is. This is actually spiritual death, is what's taking place. And the physical is just an illustration of that.
This is removal from membership, not
correct. So what we're doing is removal from membership and all of the benefits of membership. We would welcome that person into the assembly as an unbeliever and preach the gospel to them. So we would remove them from any outward or any entailments of membership or of believers. So, for example, communion. We would say, do not take communion because you are not a member of Christ. Well, yeah, that's Roger's job. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah, and go ahead.
But also formal service opportunities.
Yes.
Not just the table.
Yes. So any entailment of membership within the church would be removed from this person. Now, in our current culture, the overwhelming majority of times, the person will have left the church. Because there's just other opportunities, other places to go. Now, this would not have been the case in certain circumstances. Like, you go back to Geneva with John Calvin, where your membership in the church was actually your citizenship in the community of Geneva. And there was only one church. Calvin was, someone was the one asked, how did Calvin preach the gospel to the lost in his community? And the answer was, well, he just preached the gospel from the pulpit. Because if you didn't come to church, you were fined. So, because part of being a citizen of Geneva meant you were part of the church. So to be put out of the church would have been a really big deal. You didn't have any other place to go. In our culture, that's not the case. There's plenty of places to go. Although fewer and fewer in our community, because our local churches are working together on these types of things in an effort to purify our community and how we think about this. But there's still places to go. And so overwhelmingly, they probably won't be there. But if they are, we're removing them from membership. And if they showed up on a Sunday morning, we would say, man, so glad to see you here, but in no way give them any assurance of their salvation, rather preach the gospel to them.
And that makes sense, but what if it's a situation that kind of doesn't make self-worth? I mean, what if they continue to come and actually end up affecting people in the congregation?
Yeah, then we would take appropriate action to correct or remove anyone that would be creating division and dissension. Yeah, right. Right. Yes. And that would be part of why we would tell the church. So the church would be aware, right? The church would know what's going on with this person, and the church would have been speaking to this person.
Yeah, so I know it would be probably extremely unusual to have someone who's been put out of the church come here, try to take communion. I do sort of think, though, I mean, based going off of Roger's comment, church is going to be taking the step of doing all those other things, why wouldn't you
police it?
Why wouldn't you police it?
Yeah.
Why would you say that just our usual statement, our usual fencing statement, if you will,
yeah,
is adequate?
Yeah. Yeah, well, again, it's going to depend on what's going on with this person. So there are reasons to stand and say no to someone, but it's going to be a case. The elders are going to have to discern that. But if it's if someone, yeah, yeah. Well, what we're saying, to be clear as we can be, is we need to treat them as if they are an unbeliever. So you don't know, I don't know whether you are an unbeliever or not, but I am going to treat you and interact with you in such a way as to assume that you're not. And I'm not going to do anything with you that would wrongly assure you that you are. So that's why it's important, by the way, as a church then responds to this person and putting them out, that's why it would be important for us not to engage in community with someone who is amongst us. So someone who is a part of this 100 and who has been put out of fellowship or put out of membership within the church, then to engage with that person in settings as if there's no big deal. So just to hang out with them and have coffee and go do whatever with them and not actually interact with them in a manner of calling them to repentance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do not even eat with such a one. And what he's talking about is do not come alongside of this person in such a way that would incorrectly reassure them that it's okay. This is a matter of gravity. And we don't treat the unbeliever. Paul, again, makes it clear in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. We don't judge the unbeliever. Those who are outside, God deals with them. But we are responsible to judge those inside, and we are to respond to those inside. And it's not out of a shunning of, I don't want to hang out with you, but out of a deep respect and love for this person, whereby they say, hey, can we get together and hang out? And you say, man, I'd love to get together and play golf with you this afternoon. I'd love nothing more than that. But you know what I love more is to see you repent. And how about we get together and talk about you coming back? Right? That's what we should be doing. That's what this pressure of love put upon this person is. Okay, and then I mentioned this before, but bear in mind that this is excommunication, meaning they're being removed from the table, but they are invited to hear the gospel. And so there may be cases to shut them out, but in principle, we would want them hearing the gospel, just being clear that we're not communicating to them that they ought to be assured of their position in Christ. Okay, we are out of time. Next week, we're going to address matters of doctrine. But the last week, so the 6th, we're going to have a buttoning up session, kind of try to button up all of the various questions and whatnot that may have gotten unanswered. And we'll do the best we can in answering them on that and moving forward. So if you have questions about this, please feel free to grab me or grab Roger or grab one of the other elders, and we'll more than happy to answer those questions specific to each individual. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are a Father who loves your children. And, Lord, you have called us out as a distinct people in the world. And you have made us to be holy to you. Lord, help us to live holy, not just as individuals, but to live as a holy community. And let us be willing, Lord, even when it is really difficult, to love our brother and sister by administering the discipline that you have given us the responsibility to carry out in love. Help us to do it with gentleness and with care. And Lord, help us as we continue to ponder these things and more questions come up, Holy Spirit, would you give us discernment and wisdom? And Lord, would you move each of us to your word, to search it, and to know what it says. We pray in your name. Amen.